Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We began our study 12 weeks ago in Galatians 5, looking at verses 19 and following on the works of the flesh, 19 through 21. And this morning, we're looking at just the first phrase that's found in verse 22. Now, as we embarked on this study 12 weeks ago, we have been looking at the subject of bad habits or bad fruit. And I told you there's another side to this, and that is good habits, good fruit. And I want to spend the next whatever amount of time it takes to go through talking about these nine fruit that are found here in verses 22 and 23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, if you'll notice there, we find in the very first word, in verse 22, we find the contrast given to us where he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. The contrast is given in that one little word that begins verse 22. And he's contrasting the fruit of the Spirit against the works of the flesh. And he begins in verse 19 telling us that the deeds of the flesh are evident. We don't really have to go and look for them. They're there. We see them. And then he lists some, not all, but some of the deeds of the flesh. Just as we have been going through deeds of the flesh, we've again have termed as bad fruit or bad habits. This is not an all-conclusive list. We find that in verse 21. He says, and things like these. So it's not an all-conclusive list. But he does give a warning in verse 21. And he says, the warning is this, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the whole basis of this series is built on that word practice, because that's what a habit is. A habit is something that you do over and over. And in the case here, as he gives the deeds of the flesh, that if this is the habit of your life, if this is something that you do over and over and over and over, there's no repentance, there is just a continual habit of this in your life, a practice, he says, I'm warning you. He says, I'm warning you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if this is the practice of your life, you're most likely lost. You're not saved. But on the other hand, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, and then he lists nine of them. This right here, if this is in your life, verse 24, this is to those who belong to Christ Jesus, those who have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. These are those who truly belong to Christ. These are the true believers. So as we look through this, and we compare this list, and now we look at the positive side, the good habits, the fruit of the Spirit, I want to take a moment and talk about the Spirit. Because it says here that this is the fruit of the Spirit. This comes from the Holy Spirit. And we see what those nine things are that are listed there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We see what it says. So before we start going through those nine elements, those nine attitudes, let's take a moment and talk about the Holy Spirit, from whom they come from. And as I address this, I want to address it in three ways. Now, I may not get through all of this first question, but I'm certainly going to make an attempt. First question is, who is he? Who is the Holy Spirit? Second question I want to deal with is, who gets him? Who gets the Holy Spirit? And then the last question is, what does he do? what does he do? So let's begin with the first question this morning. Who is the Holy Spirit? And I want to give you first the obvious. He is a spirit. You get that from the title, Holy Spirit, right? Hagios pneuma. Hagios is the word for holy. Pneuma is the word for spirit. He is a spirit. He's referred to as being spirit in both the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, in both Hebrew and Greek. The word for spirit in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word ruach. It occurs 100 times in the Old Testament. The word that I just mentioned is pneuma in the New Testament, and that occurs 261 times. That's a lot of times. But he is called spirit. He is called spirit. But not only is he called spirit, but you'll notice that there's different tags that go along with it. As I mentioned, Holy Spirit. But here's some others. He is called the Spirit in Romans 8:1. He is called the Spirit of Life in Romans 8:2. He is called the Spirit of God in Romans 8:9, and also the Spirit of Christ. He is called the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:3. He is called the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. He is called the Spirit of Glory in 1 Peter 4:14. He is called the Spirit of Holiness in Romans 1:4, in Matthew 1:20, in 1 John 2:20. And because he is spirit, the Bible tells us in Luke 24:39 that he is invisible. He does not have a body. It says a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Now, we sang just a few moments ago in John 4:24, and it told us that God the Father is also spirit. So he too doesn't have flesh and bones. Jesus in the Trinity is the only member that took on a body. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as it says in John 1:14. But he is spirit. And he dwells in all believers. You cannot be a believer without the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. You're not a follower of Christ. You're not saved. And here's the verse that says that, Romans 8:9. Romans 8:9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So if you have the Holy Spirit, you belong to him. And to have the Holy Spirit, you have to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And you receive the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 1:13 tells us the very moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chuck Swindoll says that the Spirit exists in an invisible realm. He is a power and a force you will never see, though you are convinced of the force himself. You only see his working, the results of his enabling, his feeling, his guiding. So he is spirit. And as spirit, he doesn't have flesh and bones, so he is invisible. And he's known by all these different terms, but the one that you know him most by is Holy Spirit, or unless you have a King James Bible, and you may have the translation Holy Ghost. And if you'll know anything about that translation of that word pneuma as Holy Ghost, as one commentator says, that when it's translated Holy Ghost, the word ghost in referring to the Spirit, it's never without the word holy in front of it. Now, we know the word ghost is used in the Bible. Remember when Jesus was walking on the water and the disciples said, "It's a ghost!" We're no different than we are today, right? We see something that scares us and we say, "It's a ghost!" But let me point out a second thing about the Holy Spirit. Not only is he spirit, but he is a person. He is a person. Paul ends in his book, The Moody Handbook of Theology, he says, "The problem in the minds of many people is that personality can exist only in human beings, as though personality can relate only to finite beings, but not to the infinite. Since man is made in the image of God, it's reasonable to expect similar characteristics between God and man. Hence, it's possible to form some conception of divine personality by a study of the human, because man is made in the likeness of God. Personality may simply be defined as possessing intellect, emotions, and will. James Montgomery Boyce, he writes, just with that whole thought in mind of the Holy Spirit being a person and the effects that it has on your life, he says, if we think of the Holy Spirit as a mysterious power, our thoughts will be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? If we think of the Holy Spirit as a person, we will ask, how can the Holy Spirit have more of me? That's true. You look at the Holy Spirit as a person, he is personal. You communicate with a person when you talk to the Holy Spirit. A.W. Tozer, he adds, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not enthusiasm. He is not courage. He is not energy. He is not the personification of all good qualities like Jack Frost is the personification of cold weather. Actually, the Holy Spirit is not the personification of anything. He is a person just the same as you are a person and has all the qualities of a person. Well, let's look at those qualities. First, he possesses intellect. Acts 10:19 indicates that he speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks. It says, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. The Holy Spirit spoke to him and obviously spoke to where he could understand it. Three men are looking for you. That's pretty clear. Wasn't something mysterious. It wasn't in an unknown language or an unknown tongue. It was clear. In John 16:13, it tells us that he hears and he speaks. Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, many people believe that that verse is a primary reference to the apostles when they would pen the scriptures, that the Holy Spirit would give them exactly what he wanted them to say. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 and following, it tells us that he understands. And it says this, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And when it says in verse 10 that he searches all things, the word search means to examine or to investigate a matter. The Holy Spirit examines the depths of God and he reveals them to believers. Jesus said in John 14:26 that he teaches. The Holy Spirit teaches. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So he possesses intellect. He understands, he speaks. All that is indicative of intellect. Second, he possesses will. He possesses will or volition. Go with me to Acts 16 and look at verse 6. Acts 16 and verse 6. Luke tells us that they had passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So he forbade them, and then he did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, it tells us that the Holy Spirit was the one that didn't allow them to go where they wanted to go. He possessed a will. Somehow, he stopped them. And their conclusion was, after the vision, that God was calling them to go to Macedonia. Even when you think about spiritual gifts, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:11 that, you know, we can't just look at gifts and make our own request of what we want, but it tells us that the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. The Holy Spirit, He is the one who decides what gift you have. You don't pick and choose what gift you have. And that verse in 1 Corinthians 12:11 tells us that. So He possesses a will. So we see mind or intellect. Now we see will. And the third would be emotion. He possesses emotion. Did you know that you can grieve the Holy Spirit? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And as he, that is Paul, talks about the way of the new life, the way of the new man, the old man has been put off. They have now been renewed in the spirit of their minds. They put on the new self. The new self, verse 24, is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Verse 25, as a result of that, the new man, the new person, the new creation in Christ puts off lying and he speaks truth. Verse 26, 27, he puts off unrighteous anger, and when he is mad, it's righteous anger. Verse 28, he puts off stealing, and now he shares. Verse 29, he puts off corrupt communication, and he speaks with edification, that which would build up a person, not tear them down with filthy words. Now again, think about the issue that if this person, this new man, this believer, doesn't put off lying and continues to lie or steal or speak corrupt language, that he is grieving, verse 30, the Holy Spirit. He says there, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, all of these things that we had been talking about leading up to today, all those bad habits grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not want you to live like that. That is the old you. That is the old man. And the old man was crucified. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you to grieve Him. He wants you to yield to Him. That's how the Holy Spirit controls you. You yield to Him. Verse 32, but be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This is what pleases the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit leads you in. He leads you in righteousness, and righteousness is seen right there in those verses as kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, walking in love. That's good fruit. That's good habits. That's what God wants in your life and in my life. All these other things grieve God. And that's what He doesn't want you to walk in. There's another place over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it's verse 19. He has just been talking about rejoicing, praying without ceasing, giving thanks. And now he says, do not quench the Spirit. And the word quench means to extinguish, to put out His fire. You put out His fire when you sin. You extinguish Him. You resist Him. You grieve Him. You quench Him. When you're not rejoicing, you quench Him. When you're not praying, you quench Him. When you're not thankful, you quench Him. Do not quench the Spirit. Because these are behaviors and attitudes that He wants to produce in your life. He wants you to rejoice always. He wants you to pray without ceasing. He wants you in everything to give thanks, because that is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's what He wants in your life and in my life. And so when that's not present, then we are quenching the Spirit and we're grieving the Spirit. So that tells us that the Holy Spirit has emotion. I want to show you something also in John 14. Go to John 14. In John chapter 14, beginning at verse 16, I want you to hear the personal pronouns that are used when referring to the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, and look at verse 16. John 14, 16. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever." The first, He is referring to the Father. The second, He is referring to the helper. Who is the helper? It's the Holy Spirit. We know that. Verse 17. "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you." Look at verse 26, same chapter. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Go to chapter 16. Well, first, go to chapter 15. Go to verse 26. John 15, 26. "But the Helper, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He," personal pronoun, "will testify of me." Now go to chapter 16. Look at verse 13. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose it to you, what is to come. He will glorify me, for He will take of what of mine and will disclose it to you." See all the He's and Him? Those are personal pronouns. Also used in the masculine gender. Holy Spirit is not a she. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a He. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. Same is true of God the Father. Masculine pronouns are always used of God the Father. So there's cults. There is a cult that comes along and says that God the Father is a she. Well, that didn't make sense. Father, she? Wouldn't that be mother? So that's the problem. Well, let me bring you to the third. And I didn't think I'd get this far this morning, so the Lord has provided. So we say that the Holy Spirit is spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. Third, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, let me help you out here, because my kids ask me very simple but profound questions. How can God be three if He's one God? Well, I did probably the simplest illustration that I could do for them, and I had them hand me three of their stuffed animals off their bed. And I said, let's just take for just a moment that this one is the Father, this one's the Son, this is the Holy Spirit, but they're all God. Not three gods, one God. They're all one, but they're three individual persons. He's one God, yes, all one. All three are one, but three individual persons. And I think they got it, except for Cody did say, "Dad, do you understand that?" Well, I thought I did when I explained it. But I don't think it's that hard to explain when you think about it. No, you don't want to take the three parts of the egg and use an egg as an illustration that there are three parts to an egg. You don't want to reduce God to an egg. But, you know, for the sake of illustration, if that's what you want to do, that's fine. Just to help you understand that that's one egg, but it has three parts. It has the shell, the yolk, and the other part in there. So, here, the Holy Spirit, as I'll reveal to you, He is called God. He is called God. Now, as you're turning to Acts chapter 5, I'm going to quote from 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." Now the Lord is the Spirit. And that's telling us here the Holy Spirit is the Lord. Okay? Acts chapter 5, I think, is clear. And here is a story. This is a story about a husband and a wife who possessed a possession of land, and they sold it, and they kept back part of the proceeds. It was their land. They sold it for whatever they desired to sell it for. The problem was is that they gave the impression that they gave all of the proceeds to the church, but it says they kept back part of it, so they lied. It says, verse 1, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to who?'" Say it with me. God. He just said, verse 3, he lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, he says he lied to God. "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it." Could you imagine? Here's church discipline. This is church discipline. This is the ultimate of church discipline. Just like in 1 Corinthians 11, that if you take of the cup in an unworthy manner, it says in the passage that some were sick and some were falling asleep. Well, falling asleep didn't mean they fell asleep like in a prayer service. It meant that they were dying. Sleep is a euphemism for death. And here in this case, it's the same thing. He breathed his last. If you breathe your last breath, you're dead. And of course, it says, "The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him." You better hope he was dead because they buried him. Right? One of our dogs grabbed a rat the other day, wanted to show it to us as a prize. Dropped it when we went to go look for it. We came back. She picked it back up, dropped it again. I scooped it up with a shovel, and I said, "Let me hurry up and bury it before it quits playing dead," in case it was playing dead. You know what I mean? You know, some critters will do that so that the predator will leave them alone if they're not going to eat them. Our dogs just want to play with them. Throw them up in the air. Looked out the window one day, and they were throwing something in the air, and I thought it was a chicken. I went out, there was a squirrel they had caught, and they were just playing catch with it. So, verse 7, there was an elapse, an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. She didn't know her husband had this confrontation, that her husband had died. They didn't even bury him. She didn't even get to go to the funeral. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." And then Peter said, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church, and over all who heard of these things. Could you imagine the fear? Could you imagine that the next time they took up the offering? So, he's called God. And you know, he possesses the same attributes as the Father. It tells us of God the Father that he is omniscient. It says it about Jesus as well. Omniscient means that he knows everything. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no man knows," or no one knows, "except the Spirit of God." He's omniscient. He knows the thoughts of God. Secondly, he's omnipresent. God the Father is omnipresent. It means he's everywhere at the same time. Jesus can be everywhere at the same time. Jesus ended his commission to the disciples, says, "Behold, I will be with you even to the end of the age." Well, Psalm 139 in verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" What's the answer? Can't go anywhere. You cannot hide from God. People think if they turn out the lights and God can't see through the darkness. But it says in Psalm 139 that the darkness and the light are both alike to him. So yes, he can see in the darkness. Third, he is omnipotent. Omnipotent means all powerful. God is all powerful, the scripture tells us. Jesus is omnipotent. He's all powerful. And it says that the Spirit is omnipotent. It says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. Okay, well, that's omnipotence. If the Spirit can give you life, that's power, right? That is power. Well, when we were reading a few moments ago in Acts chapter 16, and when we were reading these words in verses 6 and 7, where they had passed through Phrygia and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, we could put another term right there on that. That tells us that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. What's sovereign mean? Full control. He controlled where they went. He stopped them from where he didn't want them to go. He did not permit them to go there. But what he did do, he showed them plainly where he did want them to go, into Macedonia. So that's sovereignty. Some other characteristics that the Bible tells us about the Spirit. Hebrews 9:13 and 14 tells us that he is eternal. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He is called the eternal Spirit. No beginning, no end. That's what eternal means. And that's what it says about God. He has no beginning and he has no end. So when little kids ask you, where did God come from? The only answer that you have to give based upon the word eternal is that he has always been. And I have found in my experience, just giving them that answer, that that's enough. It's usually when we grow up, we start questioning those things. You see why the Bible tells us that we have to believe like a child? A child doesn't question it. A child believes it. It's only as we get older, then we try to figure some things out. But you can't figure this stuff out. This is just what the Scripture teaches. This is what you accept by faith. Next, it tells us that the Spirit is truth. Now, we read that already, where he is called the Spirit of truth in John 14:17 and John 16:13. He is the Spirit of truth. He doesn't speak error. He doesn't lead you into error. So if you go off into some kind of sin, you cannot say that God led you into that, because God does not lead anybody to sin. James 1:13 corrects that misconception. To think that when you are tempted, to say that you are tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither does he tempt anyone. Psalm 23, that very familiar psalm, tells us that God leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He didn't lead us into sin. Next, I would say, the scripture tells us that he is equal with the Father and with the Son. Now, I've already pointed that out with the little illustration I told you about with my kids, pointing out three individual persons. They all are one God, which means they're all equal, but they're individual persons. We brought three people up here for an illustration, and we said, you're the Father, you're the Son, you're the Holy Spirit, but you're equal. You're all one. You're not three gods, you're one God. But you could see in a visual illustration three individual persons. That's the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three. This is what messes up Jehovah's Witnesses. In John 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, and they say, well, if Jesus is God, who's he praying to? He's praying to the first person of the Trinity. He's praying to the Father. If you understand the Trinity, see, they don't believe in the Trinity. That's where they're trying to trip you up if you're in a conversation with them. Because they don't believe in it. But there is a Trinity. There is a triune God. Triune means three. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy 6:5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Take that other hand down. One God. Now here's where Jehovah's Witnesses mess up, because in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." They say the Word was a God. They claim to be monotheistic. Monotheistic means to believe in one God. But what have they done now with that verse, by putting in that little article, indefinite article, A? They've now become polytheistic. You see? Poly is many, more than one. And they're no longer even functioning in their own belief system. But listen to the equality. It says in Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. "Behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So you have Jesus is right there being baptized. The element is the Spirit who comes on him. And you hear the voice from heaven, who is the Father. So you hear the equality here, all three of them. If that's not enough, 2 Corinthians 13:14 ends with this benediction. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." All three in the same verse. If that's not enough, 1 Peter 1:2 says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." So you have all three. So the Holy Spirit, who is he? He is Spirit, he is a person, and he is God, third member of the Trinity. Now, the problem when we think of 1, 2, and 3, we think of, you know, you put 1 here, put 2 here, and put 3 here, and you've got that. But no, you need to put them side by side because they're equal. So I understand by using the triangle, not having an end to it. But let me leave you with this quote. R.A. Torrey says, "If the Holy Spirit is a person, and a divine person, and we do not know him as such, then we are robbing a divine being of the worship and the faith and the love and the surrender to himself, which are his due." And besides that, if you don't see him as that, then you may be lost. And in cases like this, the Scripture is black and white. This is what you call a non-negotiable from Scripture. This essential truth from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is God is not negotiable. The Scriptures tell us very plainly that he is God. He possesses all the characteristics of the Father and the Son. All three of them possess the same characteristics. They are all one God possessing these characteristics. So as we look at this passage in Galatians 5:22-23, we understand that the fruit, it says the fruit of the Spirit is coming from the Spirit who is God. And therefore, we could also say it's really coming from the Godhead. The source is God. God gives you this fruit in your life as you yield to the Spirit. And you got to look at it, and as we look at this, we will look at things not just listed in verses 22 and 23, but we will look at other things that always are also tell us that this is fruit. But this also tells us why it's important that we surrender to him, because that's how you are going to have this produced in your life. And if I could just say this in short, the fruit that you find here is attitude fruit. And if this is attitude fruit, what's another way of saying it? This is godliness, godly characteristics. When you look at that, love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of this right here is attitudes. All of this is godly traits, good habits. But before you can have the Spirit of God produce anything in your life such as this, you have to know the source, right? Not just hear about him or know about him, but you have to know the source. You have to know Jesus. And the way you come to know him and the Spirit's work in this is that he makes the gospel plain to you. And through the gospel, he awakens your dead conscience. He awakens your deadness. He brings you from a spirit in a state of deadness and makes you alive. He wakes you up. And that's what happens at salvation. That's what the Bible calls being born again. You're made anew. You're given new life. You're made alive by God. And so, first question is, have you given your life to him? Second question is, if you are born again, are you living daily for Christ? The Bible says in Philippians chapter 1, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." Are you living Christ every day in your life? I trust that you are, and I pray that you are. And if you haven't been, what you need to do as we pray is you need to confess that to him. You need to see it for what it is, see it as sin, and confess it. Agree with God. That's what confession means. Agree with God that it is sin and that you're turning from that. And even ask God to put the reminders on all the time about him, about talking about him, thinking about him, reading his word, all of these things. That's why I like Christian music. Christian music will make you think about God because it's singing about God. Secular music doesn't do that because it's not singing about God. It's singing about self. I don't want to sing about myself. I spent too many years doing that. I want to sing about God and what he has done. And there is enough of styles of music to make everybody happy in Christian music. We have all the genres. You like jazz, you can listen to Christian jazz. You like country, you can listen to Christian country. You like the old-time gospel, you got that. If you like the contemporary, you can listen to that. That's Christian. All of it. And even if you like rap, I don't like rap because I can't do that. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you that we've had the opportunity to look into your word, and we thank you for this morning being able to get to know the Holy Spirit from what your word teaches about him. We pray that you would open up our understanding to receive your word. Most importantly, Father, to receive his ministry into our life that's happened the moment we believed. Actually, it happened before we believed as the Holy Spirit was bringing us to yourself. And then the Holy Spirit gave us new life. And we pray this morning as we look into this and we think about what we've heard that we will examine our own hearts to make sure that we're in the faith, make sure that we have truly believed. And Lord, upon the examination, if the answer to the examination is yes, I do know Jesus. Yes, I do live for Christ. Yes, I have given him my life. And I pray, Father, that we will yield to the Spirit of God and see these things being produced in our life. Help us to crucify the flesh with its passions and with its lust. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.